If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Psalm 11. The panic that launched this psalm was not David's, but that of his apparently well-meaning counselors. Their mood is one of extreme anxiety, but David's is peace. In view of David's attitude, this psalm can be listed with the psalms of confidence, such as Psalm 4, 23, 62, 131. Also, the solidarity of the theocratic king and the theocratic people is obvious, as indicated by the shifts back and forth between singular and plural phrasings. The developing verses and lines of this psalm reveal that, although two different voices were speaking to David in yet another context of personal and national crisis, he had made up his mind to trust only in the Lord. We'll begin reading at Psalm 11, and I'll begin at the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Acts 2, 1 through 21. Pentecost means 50th and refers to the Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34, 22, and 23, or Harvest, Leviticus 23, 16, which was celebrated 50 days after Passover in May and June. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. All the apostles, Acts 1:16, were there, as were the women, Jesus' relatives, Acts 1:14, and the 120 mentioned earlier, Acts 1:15. In verse 2 of this text, wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence, Ezekiel 37, 9 and 13. While fire is a symbol of his cleansing and judging power, Matthew 3, 11, 12. The tongues were various languages spoken in all parts of the eastern Mediterranean region, from Rome to Persia. Jewish tradition associated wind, fire, and even the announcement of the law in various tongues with Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 16 through 20. The fact that all the Jews present hear the apostles speak in their own language points to Pentecost being a reversal of God's judgment at Babel, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. In order to prevent human beings from being united together as a collective whole and imposed in opposition to God and his people, the Lord confused the languages of humanity at Babel, separating the human race into various groups, each with its own language. In Christ, human beings from every tribe and tongue are reunited as one people of God in service to his kingdom. Pentecost marks the final proof that Jesus had indeed inaugurated the end time. The use of the verb pour out, verse 17, illustrates the generosity of God's gift of the Spirit, its finality, and its universality. This is a gift offered to all flesh, verse 17, irrespective of gender, age, or rank. And they will prophesy, verse 18 indicates that all God's people will know him and make him known. Between the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, and the great and magnificent day of the Lord, verse 20, when Jesus will come again, God's people will proclaim the gospel throughout the world. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 21. Verses 17 through 21 is a quotation from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Joel 2:28 through 32. Peter interprets Joel's words as referring to the new covenant in contrast to the former days of the old covenant, Hebrews 8:7 and 9:1. Through Joel, God promised to extend the gift of prophecy to all his people, young and old, male and female. This is understood to be a specific form of prophecy, the speaking of God's mysteries in special revelation. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 through 6. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 2 at verse 1. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, the possibly for the last time. I will point out that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are instruction from Paul concerning spiritual gifts and worship. Much of this letter is in response to questions that the Corinthians have asked Paul for instructions in, and perhaps addressing some issues that he knew had arisen in the church in Corinth in his absence of a number of years. Remind you, chapter 12 opens that he's writing concerning spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. Instead, he wants them to earnestly desire higher gifts. That's the way that chapter concludes. But even then he tells them, I'll show you a much more excellent way. And that was the chapter 13 on love. If you exercised all the gifts, for instance, the tongues of men, the tongues of angels without love, it's an uncertain sound. It's a clanging cymbal. If you have prophetic powers, if you understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and you have all faith, but you don't have love, even faith to move mountains without love, you're nothing. If you give yourself away, if you give your body to be burned, but you don't do it for the right motive, love of God, love of fellow men, through the power of God, it profits you nothing. It's ultimate loss. Chapter 13 included 15 verbal descriptions of what love looks like. 15 verbs of what love actually does, because it's describing agape love. It's describing a love that gives at whatever cost to itself to benefit its object. It's the love of God giving his only begotten son, because he'd set his love upon a world that individuals in that world that hated him. They were living in rebellion to him consciously and reject his authority over them. He loved them to that extent. That chapter concludes that faith, hope, and love abide. But of these, the greatest of these is love. And that breaks us and brings us in context to the 14th chapter. Paul is going to draw his instruction on spiritual gifts to a close here. Indirectly, then, he's going to apply this teaching to the worship ongoing in the church in Corinth. But in doing so, he's going to lay down some principles that are going to be very helpful for New Testament churches across the ages into how they should conduct worship services. I want to pray now, but I want to pray after advising you that after this I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done, but I certainly haven't done it in recent memory. I'm going to read the 14th chapter of Romans. I've done it at home. I've done it out loud at home. I did it by starting a stopwatch and finishing the stopwatch. I think it will take 4 minutes and 50 seconds, or thereabouts. But if you were in that church at Corinth and this epistle arrived from Rome, you wouldn't read it. Someone would stand before you, and of course they'd have read a lot more. But then they would get to those 40 verses. And that's what you would hear. So let us pray that the Lord would be honored, that the Lord would enable me to read it with clarity and order you to hear it with clarity, and that just the impact of the Word of God will be such that our hearts are prepared to hear it preached, not in detail, I assure you, but for impact, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou hast chosen to gather us specifically and corporately around your word this morning. We are here by divine appointment. We are before this passage by divine appointment. We have been drawn here by your spirit and assembled to hear you speak. Lord, I pray that you will enlighten our understanding, that you will enable my voice to convey your truths in a way that is intelligible, that is understandable, and that can be received with discernment. We pray, Lord, that you will be honored in all we say and do. And Lord, there won't be the distractions of someone who can't quite get through things, can't quite get their mind around things. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you will be honored in this and give us clarity of mind, clarity of purpose to receive your word, to relish your truths, and Lord, to apply them in our lives together for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I encourage you to either follow along in your Bible or just to listen as carefully as you can. Given the preface of chapter 12 and chapter 13, Paul says, "Now, preserve love and earnestly desire the spiritual truths, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how would I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what's said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I'll sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it's reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Amen. Now, what would you say are the two most prominent gifts mentioned in that chapter? It's rather obvious. It's tongues and it's the gift of prophecy. Of course, neither one of them particularly defined. And that makes this a little bit more of a challenge. For our purposes this morning, I'm basically going to just skip over tongues. Not because I don't know what it means. I think Brother Walt's already laid out a little what it means. And tonight, I'm going to spend the entire time we have together and hopefully a bit of an interaction discussion laying out why I believe that. And I really do encourage you to be here with us. I think you'll find it edifying and enlightening. That's why it's called, in fact, parenthetically, I've called it last week, what are these tongues Paul's always going on about? Well, come tonight and I'll help you to understand that. What Paul does consider most desirable in the chapter I just read is not tongues, but prophecy. So this is really the one you ought to be focusing on. You should most earnestly desire. Now, the prophetic gift he's talking about here is spirit-inspired speech, but it's not new revelation. In fact, there's a couple of things on the back of your bulletin, a couple of quotes from various commentaries and popular authors here that really lay out the idea that when the Word of God comes to an individual, he's not giving inspired new revelation. He's suddenly seeing how this Word of God applies. And most of us have experienced something like that when we're trying to help someone else or trying to think through an issue in our own lives. On the other hand, we have been granted everything we need for life and godliness through the Word of God. We just need the Holy Spirit to bring those things to mind, but he's not going to bring them to mind unless we have some general idea where they are and how they are connected to other truths. That's a bit of the 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4 passage. The Word of God is absolutely sufficient. We don't need a new revelation from God ever. Now, verse 1 of chapter 14 contains three verbs, and we're not going through this line by line, phrase by phrase. There's three verbs. The first two are imperatives. That means they are commands. We are to pursue love. That figure is coming out of chapter 13. We are to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And we all have them. And all of them are given for the same purposes, which we will come to. But the third verb there is an incorrect, an indirect command. Not an imperative. It's indirect. You need to desire those things and earnestly pursue those things so that you may prophesy. So that you may speak the word of God with clarity and timeliness into the situations in life the Lord brings you into those redemptive moments when your life interacts with other people's lives. Why is the gift of prophecy to be desired over tongues, whatever those tongues are? For the same reason all the gifts are desirable, and for the same purpose that all the gifts are intended to accomplish. Look with me at verse 3. They are for the upbuilding and the encouragement and the consolation of others. Verse 4, they're for the building up of the church. Verse 5, they're there so that the church may be built up. Verse 6, that they will benefit others with some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. Verse 12, we are to strive to excel in building up the church. In fact, if we're not speaking a language people understand, the other person, verse 17, is not being built up. Paul says in verse 19, I'd rather speak five words clearly than 10,000 nobody understands. Now, I'm not going to stand before you and tell you I can preach a message in any language but the one I got. And half the time, it fails me here and there. But Paul might have been able to. What good would that have done anybody that didn't understand what he was saying? In fact, as he points out, if someone comes in and everybody's talking different languages, the visitor may say, you know, I think these people are out of their minds, which is exactly what verse 23 says. So putting those things together, we're to pursue love. We're to earnestly desire the gift of prophecy, because we actually already have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that. He has given us the spirit of truth. Our understanding, our spiritual understanding, can be enlightened by that spirit. It's intended to guide us into all truth. It's intended to enable us to meditate upon God's truth. It's intended to transform our speech so that when we speak God's words after him, because we're thinking God's thoughts after him, we're conveying his truth. And all of that's intended to build up the church, to build up believers, and, not incidentally, to evangelize non-believers, particularly when the church gathers for worship. If nothing else, already at this point, I think we need to understand why the prophetic gift is so much more valuable than, say, tongue speaking, whatever tongue speaking is. Because it's important we not only hear what's being said, but that we understand what's being said. If wisdom is the application of biblical truth, scriptural truth, to the issues of life, and I've said that many a time here, you have to understand what the biblical truth is. What's being conveyed to you so that you can apply it to the issues of life. The issue is intelligibility, to use a big word. That may be the biggest word I use. Do you understand what's being said? It has to be, truth needs to be conveyed in language that can be understood. If you don't understand what's being said, it can't help you. In fact, that's what he means in verses 7 and following when he says about those lifeless instruments. You know, if it doesn't matter which instrument it is, if they give indistinct notes, nobody's going to know what's being played. Like me playing the piano, I suppose. If a bugle gives an indistinct sound, other people don't know whether it's time to lay down, it's time to get up, or it's time to go to battle. That's what he's saying here. It has to be intelligible speech. In fact, in verse 16, he says, suppose you're speaking in an unknown tongue to whoever's listening to you, and clearly you're giving thanks. Well, he may be inclined to say, well, amen. Okay, he's amen, whatever you're giving thanks for, but you have no idea what he's giving thanks for. And when you say amen, you're saying, let it be so, Lord. Now, there's a number of people that I wouldn't necessarily say, I want to just amen whatever it is they're asking the Lord for. I'd kind of like to know what they're asking the Lord for before I would want to join into that. If the glorious gospel of Christ and the redemptive purposes of God and the beauty of the eternal covenant are carefully and clearly conveyed, very intentionally, willingly constrained by the limitations of the Spirit, not just getting ahead of God in things, so that when we read the scriptures, we sing the hymns, we sing the psalms, we sing spiritual songs together, the saints gather and pray, the word of God is preached, everything is regulated by the word of truth. Now something's going on here. And it's all going on in a way that is pleasing to God because it is controlled by the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. But as we read in verse 24, if everybody's prophesying and an unbeliever comes there and hears that, well, that's convicting. These people really believe what they say they believe. They are responding with their lives to those truths. He's convicted by all. In fact, the lives of the hearers convict him. And all of a sudden, the secrets of his heart are revealed in verse 25. And he can't get away from the fact that this is real. And the result is he worships God and declares God really is among such a people. Isn't that what we want for our church? Isn't that what Christians ought to want when they gather together? You know, those things apparently were not going on, consistently at least, in the church in Corinth. We've been working in the church of Corinth here for probably at least a year, I suspect. And it's a mess. Just to remind you, it's a factious church. It's divided in its loyalties. People are drawn into various camps, and those camps are generally based on one man or another's giftedness, perhaps his lack of a particular gift. It's a very complacent church about sin being in its midst. It glories in what it perceives as Christian liberties that magnify the grace of God, instead of being heartbroken about one of its own members' open immorality and being a scandal in the community, in a pagan community like Corinth. It's an extremely litigious body of believers. They will sue one another. They are taking one another to court, even brethren, rather than simply suffer a loss or allow a perceived slight to go unanswered. It seems that they were always looking for a way to get ahead economically, socially, in their society which of course is a pagan society, by seeing just how close to the line they can come without crossing over into pagan idolatry. Because all the meeting places are in temples. All the good places to go out to eat where the feasts are being held by the important people that might invite you, they're in temples. And all the food offered there has been offered to idols. But even if you don't do any of that and you want some really good food and you go to the market, all that's leftover meat from what was offered to the idols. It is cheaper. We covered all those sort of things. You know, the church in Corinth sounds a lot like the American church in a lot of places. That's really disturbing. It's one of those things, the more you think about it, the more disturbing it is. Now, Paul's identified that for us. Shouldn't we be interested in Paul's counsel to that church as to what to do about it? And that's really where we're going. Look at verse 20. First thing he says, he calls them brethren. I think we have to give the benefit of the doubt to people. If you tell me you're a believer, I will accept that. I'll accept that. I will treat you as though you're a believer. And we will see if you're a believer. But I accept your word. Believers act this way. Believers don't act this way. Now, I don't have any super scale. And everything I will have will be subjective. But if you say you're a believer, I will treat you as a believer. But I also suspect that over time, the word of God will have an influence over your life. There will be a sanctification process going on. I don't know where you are in it when I first meet you. But over a period of time, and I would hope it'd be the same way with me, you will see that some of the corners are being rubbed off at least. And for some of us, it takes a lot longer than others. But clearly, the Lord is at work in my life and your life. So he says, brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Now, the implication there is they are thinking like children. He says, you need to be an infant in evil, but in your thinking, you need to be mature. And Calvin's commentary on this particular passage, verse 21, when Paul refers to the law, and then he quotes a passage. And the passage is not in the first five books of Moses, not in what we'd normally call the law. Calvin says, when Paul speaks of the law, particularly here, he means all the scripture that existed before the coming of Christ. Because that was the age of the law, and now we're in the age of grace. So what scripture is Paul going to quote? Because he does say, by people of strange tongues, by the lips of foreigners, I'll speak to this people, and even then they won't listen to me, says the Lord. Well, he is specifically quoting Isaiah 28, 11, and 12. You don't need to turn there, but it's a pretty good quote. And what he says, I'm going to speak to these people in a language they won't understand, because they didn't listen to me when I spoke to them in a language they did understand. I could have given them rest, but I'm not going to, because they wouldn't listen. When Isaiah wrote those words, he was talking to people who for generations had had prophets come to them speaking in Hebrew. And they didn't listen. They could have understood, but they wouldn't listen. And because they wouldn't listen, judgment was coming. And judgment came in the person of the king of Assyria. It came to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. They carried off the northern 10 tribes. Everybody worth anything was carried off, and those that got away were relatively few. And then the Assyrians, much like the Soviet Union did, once they moved the people out of here to, say, the other side of their empire, they picked up a people over there and moved them in here. And when they moved those people in here, they said, okay, here's your new home, make it work. And those people interbred with the Jews that got away and became a people known biblically as the Samaritans. And that's why the Jews always referred to them as kind of half-breeds. Now, Paul is going to say, you know, I can speak to you in an unknown tongue, but the unknown tongue is for unbelievers, not for believers. He says that in verse 22. Those tongues, that's not for believers. It's for unbelievers. Okay, we are a, quote, Christian country. God's word is very, very clear on a number of issues, and I'm not going to go down the list. You know what he's clear about. You know things that we are openly dismissive of. You know, issue after issue after issue that you will not bring up in polite conversation because, start with, nobody wants to talk about it. A, some of them actually feel guilty about it. But mainly they're embarrassed that you're making an issue of it. Why? Because they kind of know some of the things that God has to say. And most of their friends are absolutely biblically illiterate about it. We are a Christian nation that's biblically illiterate. We have not listened to what God has to say for so long, we don't recognize it. Now, verse 22 continues that prophecy is opposed to that. That's clear Bible truth. That's a sign not for unbelievers. That's a sign for believers. And, yeah, if we're just running around here in an unknown tongue, if we're preaching to people who are biblically illiterate and we're using great Bible themes and great Bible terms, the believers may be getting it. They may get every word of it. Unbelievers hear nothing but noise. How long is this going to continue? In fact, these people are out of their minds to listen to that for so long. On the other hand, to a believer, when he hears the word of God preached and taught and shared and enjoyed, and real Christian fellowship is going on, there's an attraction to that. There's the reality that something's unusual about these people. They are a peculiar people. Yes, they're different because their values aren't the values of this world. Their citizenship is not ultimately in this world. Their citizenship is in heaven. They've set their minds on thoughts above where the Lord is. They're not occupied. They're not overwhelmed by fears of worldly things and the anxieties of loss of this world. They live on a higher plane. But they're not boastful and arrogant and prideful about it, because they understand they have those privileges by the grace of God. When an unbeliever comes into a group like that and he witnesses it over time, he ultimately can come to the place where his own heart is revealed. That's what verse 25 tells you. And he falls on his face and worships God. He knows God is really among these people. So how should the Corinthians conduct their worship services? Verse 26 takes it up in detail. Okay, when you come together, brothers, everyone might have something they really want to share, a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Okay, well, all those sort of things are given to build up and edify others. So just make sure everything is being done in such a way that it actually does build up others. That's kind of a liberal translation of verse 26, by the way. Now to get specific here, if someone does speak in a tongue, make sure there's only two, at the most three. And that's what Paul says. You could be a cosmopolitan church where you have a number of people groups, language groups in there. Well, you don't need the whole church. Everybody's got something to say in their own language. It certainly can't be done together. But if you need to speak in a tongue, let there be only two, at the most three. Make sure they do it in turn. And make sure after everybody speaks in their tongue, somebody interprets that so everybody else understands what's been said. Then in verse 28, of course, if there's nobody there except the guy speaking that understands or that can interpret, then just be quiet. You got nothing to say anybody else here would understand. You can talk it over with God. And that's what he said. He's just speaking to himself and to God. But here we go to verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak. Now, when he says prophets, he's not talking about thus saith the Lord, though he could be. He's not talking about new revelation. He's talking about this is what God's word says. This is what it means. This is how it applies to your life. This probably isn't an argument against Bible conferences, but it probably could be used out. Let only a couple speak, or a couple at a time, you know, one after the other. Let two or three prophets speak. Let everyone else weigh what has been said. And if that weighing, verse 30, suddenly someone else sitting there has a view that he really thinks this something here needs to be cleared up, let the first one be silent. We're not going to have an argument. I suspect, given the size of our church, and we're not a big church, there are things we could find to disagree about theologically. As far as I know, we're not going to have any fights over it. There are things we just agree to disagree over. They're not first principle issues. They're secondary, tertiary. They're basically preferences in most cases. But of course, they weren't in Corinth. Verse 31 says you can all prophesy one by one, and everybody can learn it. Everybody can be encouraged. But even the prophets were encouraged, subject to other prophets. Because when you get right down to it, verse 33, God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. Then he moves into a standard practice in all the churches of his day. This is not the time or place we're going to discuss the place of women in a church. We've kind of already hit on that a time or two working our way through this. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. And he is speaking in the first century, and he is speaking in Corinth, and he is speaking in a culture in which the majority of women had no education whatsoever. There were laws against educating women. I mean, hardly anybody, a lot of people couldn't read, period. But women were less likely to. So there is a cultural context to this. But I would argue it's a headship context. Goes all the way back to Genesis 1. As in all the churches, the standard practice in all the churches, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, this is speaking primarily in the major worship services of the church. I think we've already seen passages. For instance, Brother Walt read to us out of Acts 2, I think it's about verse 18, the men and the women both prophesy. So there's nothing that says women can't prophesy. It's that they can't prophesy in the gathering of the church. There's certainly nothing in Scripture that says women shouldn't be taught. Jesus clearly was teaching Mary and would have taught Martha if she'd been paying attention to what was really going on there. Christianity has been very, very good for women. Before Christianity and in our post-Christian age, women are suffering unjustly. The women should keep silent in the church, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says, and that's why I take it all the way back to Genesis 1. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, who does that put pressure on? I mean, where's the weight fall there? How's that feel? I can tell you this, it's heavy. And the more your wife thinks, the heavier it gets. You should encourage that. That's how mental muscles build up. He goes on in verse 35, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. And I wrestle with that a little bit. I'm not quite sure what he's conveying. If first century churches were modeled on first century synagogues, then for a wife to speak up, particularly if she was contradicting her husband, which, hey, what's the chance of that happening? The wife would be over here and the husband would be over here. They'd be separated because that's the way the seating worked. Now, how's that? That's going to be confusing. That's going to be a mess. And the more of it, the bigger mess. God is not the author of confusion. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. We should understand it. And again, I'm going to go back to Calvin on this. We should understand that when Paul says this, he's referring to the situation where things can be done in the regular way. There clearly are situations in church life where things aren't going to be done in the regular way, where situations have arisen out of nowhere, and hey, if a woman needs to speak up, she needs to speak up. So this is not an absolute blanket. There are women in this church that I make a point to listen to when they have something to say. Because I know they're not going to raise an issue unless it's something that really needs to be addressed. Now, I can certainly fall back on that verse and say, well, you can tell me outside, but don't say it in the church. We're not playing those games. We recognize women are as gifted as men. Paul's closing passage seems to indicate that really at the heart of the Corinthians' problem, it's the heart of all real sin problems, is pride. I mean, that's where the hurt comes. Verse 36, is it from you, the word of God? Are you the originator of the word of God? Did you invent Christianity? Are you the ones that thought all of this up? Obviously they weren't. Are you the only ones it's reached, he asked. I mean, do you think you're the only church in the empire? By this time, Paul's planted a lot of churches. This may be 20 years down the road of his ministry. If you think you're a prophet, if you think you're spiritual, you really ought to acknowledge the things I'm writing to you and acknowledge the fact that I am an apostle. And when I write things like this in this context, these are commands of the Lord. This is not open to your discretionary obedience. These are commands of the Lord. And if you don't recognize this, it doesn't get much more serious than verse 38. If you don't recognize this, if you don't recognize Paul's apostleship and that he speaks with the authority of God by the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will not be recognized. Now, how serious would that be? At a minimum, rejecting Paul reflects a serious issue with your spiritual nature. Disregarding Paul entirely probably falls into the I never knew you category. And that's very serious. Now, as Paul began this chapter, he closes with three imperatives, three commands. He says, my brothers, see, they're still brethren. He's had hard things to say and direct things to say, but they're still brethren. He loves them. And so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. Now, he wants them to pursue all the gifts, but earnestly desire that you might speak clearly the word of God. He uses a present tense verb here. It should be your constant desire to be able to do this. And don't forbid people to speak. Now, don't say, don't come in here and use any kind of language. You know, just don't think you're going to impress anybody with your language. And certainly we don't want to hear it if nobody understands it. But he said, don't tell people they can't speak another language. Just tell them it's not going to do any good in here. But whatever you do, everything ought to be done decently and everything ought to be done in order. Who could argue with that? How gracious, how thoughtful, how comprehensive. A couple of weeks, like just 6 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to have a business meeting here. I used to open business meetings by reading that passage fearfully. I don't anymore. Fellowship in the Spirit and among the people of God is a grace gift to be enjoyed and used for the glory of God. So may the Lord be glorified. May he be glorified as we present ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, as we accept the word of God, as we're washed by the word of God, as we're new living creatures, new creations in Christ, living lives sacrificially, that his name may be magnified. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how kind, how gracious, how condescending you are to have drawn us into a living relationship with yourself, the living God. What an astonishing thing it is to know our privileges of being called Christians. And most especially in an age in which that's not looked up upon, it's rather looked down upon. And we pray, Lord, that as we live out our faith, we will be so markedly different in times of affliction, in times of stress, in times of persecution, if necessary, that we'll be marked by society, knowing that that marking is itself a badge and a draw to unbelievers to come, to bear witness, to see, and to receive eternal life. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.